Invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. We're in the last bowl judgment, the seventh bowl judgment. I want to bring to your mind that in the previous bowl judgment was a preparatory judgment, drying up the river Euphrates to make way for the kings of the east to come. And as these three spirit beings, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, have communicated to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is the battle in preparation for Armageddon. What is also happening then, as this is the close of the tribulational era, Jesus is just now days before his second coming, his physical return back to the earth. We have to remember that the Jews are under siege. Their city is being trampled on. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, the nations of the world have come against them. Chapter 14 reiterates that same truth. In the first few verses. In verse 4 of that chapter, chapter 14, Zechariah, Jesus comes back, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. And so that's what we're looking forward to at this time. Now, something I didn't mention last week, the Battle of Armageddon, where is it? The Battle of Armageddon fits at the last of the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period. Israel is enjoying peace. The covenant union that's been made under Antichrist. That covenant will be broken in the middle part of that tribulation. Remember, they have temple worship. They're able to do their sacrifices. And he will come and do the abomination of desolation. He'll defile that temple, setting himself up to be God. That is the Antichrist. And he'll demand the world to worship him. Just prior to that, basically, almost at the outset of that midpoint, just before that peace is broken, is this Gog-Magog issue? Because if you look at Ezekiel chapter 38, they're living with unwalled cities. In other words, they're living in a time of peace. And here comes the Gog and Magog situation. So the enemy of the north and the other Arab type of nations that are coming around them. That battle will converge with the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulational era. So that's where we are at this point. We're in the last of the bowl judgments there in chapter 16. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 17 of chapter 16, Revelation. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl. Now remember, we saw in chapter 15 that the bowls that are being poured out are filled with the wrath of God. So this seventh angel is pouring out the bowl of the wrath of God into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done!" And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. And the hailstones were about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. In verse 17, this seventh angel pours out the last plague with God's wrath. Now, all the other ones that we've been seeing has been directed to the earth in regards to what we've seen here. There is an exception in regards to the sun, its effect, but it affects the earth. This one will also affect the earth as well, but it is poured out into the air. And so it's referring to the atmosphere with God's judgment. This loud voice then from heaven, from the temple region, from the throne of God cries out, "It is done. It is finished." Same acclamation that Jesus mentioned at the cross when he was going to expire. It is done. It is finished. The voice is that of God or of Christ. And the meaning of this seventh plague will finish the series of plagues ensued on the earth and its rebellious inhabitants prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The following verses then describe what this final plague brings on the earth. Verse 18, "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." And so these voices, these the lightnings and the thunder preceding the seal judgments, which we saw, the trumpet judgments, and now the final judgments, the bowl judgments. So we've seen these before. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, in the throne room of God, in the expression of God's wrath and his retribution that will be coming, that is in chapter 4, we see the same thing, this expression. We see it in chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, and then here in verse 18. In the sixth seal, it pictured a great earthquake that seemed to involve the entire crust of the earth. And I am going to read that just to refresh our memory, because that's important, because this is a prelude to what we're going to see here. So in that judgment, chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, "I looked at, and he opened the sixth seal." This is Jesus opening up the sixth seal. "And behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell on the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." So this is shifting of the plates here. "And the kings of the earth, the great, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now remember, when the seal and trumpet judgments begin, they continue through the remaining episode of the tribulational era. It's not a turn on and turn off. There is some exception to that, such as the fifth trumpet, where it does tell you specifically the engagement is for 5 months. Demons that are released out of the bottomless pit and will torture men who do not have the mark of God on their forehead. So that's a limited time there. But by and large, the seal judgments and trumpet judgments have a duration that go through. So it's not a turn on and turn off. They do climax, and of course we're climaxing. We've already climaxed, and we're coming to that brink of the end. Jesus said if he didn't limit this time, no one would be left. I estimate there is at least 2/3 of the population of the world destroyed. Two judgments alone have already taken 50% of the judgment, have dealt with this. When you look at sealed judgment 2 to 4, you have 1/4 of the world that is dealt with. When you deal with trumpet blast number 6 in chapter 9, you have 1/3 of the remaining population destroyed. That's 50% right there, let alone with all the other activities that are taking place. So I estimate 2/3. Most people have died. There will be some remaining, saved and unsaved. Many have died for giving their life for Jesus Christ. Others have sold their souls to the Antichrist and have taken the mark to do commerce, and they worship him. So the earthquake in chapter 16, in this bowl judgment, this final bowl judgment, may be the result of the aftermath initiated from the seal judgment that I just read there in chapter 6. Earthquakes will also precede in chapter 8, verse 5. So there are many earthquakes occurring during this time, which Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. And we also see another earthquake in the bowl judgment, chapter 11, verse 19. So, excuse me, not a bowl judgment, the trumpet judgment. With this final plague, the seven angels in Revelation chapter 6, there comes the voice of God, and there's this terrible storm that ensues of thunder and lightning, and which follows that is the earthquake. So the voice is repeating the judgment of God on the world system that is now dominated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and especially divine judgment about to fall on the Antichrist and his kingdom. Remember, when Jesus Christ comes back, he has a rod of his mouth, slays the enemies of Israel, and he will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet in the eternal lake of fire. Immediately, they go straight there. There's no intermediate place for them. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years until he'll be released at the end of that time after the millennial reign of Christ, and he'll conspire again to lead the world in deception to go against him, and of course fire will come down from heaven, consume the adversaries, and then Satan will be cast in eternal lake of fire. That's seen in chapter 20. Now, what's happening here, the details, you do not have. You're giving the judgment, but you don't have the inner workings of things that have been already taking place. That's seen in the parathenical section, which is the last parathenical section of the book of Revelation. There have been there's actually been three parathenical sections already. That would be the fourth one. Chapter 17 and 18 deal with those things, those particulars that are there, dealing with the apostate church and the mystery Babylon, and then the economical sector of that particular enterprise of Babylon. So God uses these stones, these storms, as an expression of the judgments that are upon the earth. Now, the prophets of old spoke of thunder and lightnings that bring judgment. Isaiah, I think I put them in your outline there, so we're not going to go to those passages. But in Isaiah chapter 24, chapter 29, Joel chapter 3, Haggai chapter 2, there are particular instances that we see these various characteristics that God is bringing judgment upon those that oppose him. So the severity of this earthquake is unprecedented. It emphasizes a fourfold repetition. It will be great, greater than all that have occurred in regards to earthquakes on the earth since men were on the earth, so mighty, so great. Those expressions says you cannot compare this to anything else that's ever happened on the earth. There have been many earthquakes historically. I'll give you just what happened in the 20th century. Not all of them. I'll give you some just to kind of give us a little bit of a flavor in a sense. And I want to remind you, we're reading this and we think, well, I'm not going to be here. That is not the point here. The point is God gave this to his servants, and they're blessed when they read it, when they hear it, and they do it. We are responsible to know what the text is saying, to be responsible stewards to give it to the world. We have to tell them what's going on. And even if we might be there, because there's always that possibility, he's telling you so you know what's ahead. Jesus gives warnings that he says, look, I have told you. The way he says in Matthew chapter 24. It's a great time of deception. Mentions that four times in Matthew chapter 24. When Luke introduces this time frame, the last 3.5 years, the first thing that he says there is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Refers to the apostasy, talks about the abomination of desolation, which is that midpoint of the day of the Lord, and so on. But he starts off with, do not be deceived. So it'll be a great time of deception. And he goes on with that deception in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, describing particular things that's going to be taking place with Satan working through the Antichrist. I didn't say that the Antichrist is indwelt with Satan. Satan is already the dragon. The Antichrist is indwelt with a different spirit. We saw that in chapter 16 in the sixth bowl judgment. Three distinct spirits out of those particular characters. The dragon, Satan, the beast, Antichrist, the false prophet. Three particular spirits. So the Antichrist is being influenced, and certainly he's granted a power and authority because it comes from God. But he's allowing Satan to distribute that power to the Antichrist. In the 20th century, 1908, this earthquake in Messina, Italy, killed 76,483 people. In 1920, the earthquake in Kanzhou province, China, killed about 200,000 people. In 1923, the earthquake in Tokyo, Japan, killed 99,331. In 1931, the New Madrid earthquake in Missouri was felt as far as Savannah, Georgia. That's 731 miles away. This earthquake, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 18 to 20, will affect the whole world. The whole world. It's prophesied that this earthquake will exceed all other earthquakes that have ever happened in human history. It'll undoubtedly change the topography of the entire earth. And in view of this shocking effect in regards to modern earthquakes, it's hard even to imagine the devastation and what's going to happen here. So we try to grasp some of what he's telling us here in verse 19. The great city was divided. We'll have to answer who that is, that city. And the cities of the nations. So here's a separate city. Something's going to happen to that. Then the rest of the cities of the nations of the world. And then there's the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath. So commentators have given various interpretations of the identity of this great city. For example, because of the name Babylon appears here, some believe it's the rebuilt Babylon, literally, will become the world center of commerce and religion and will meet the fate described in chapter 18. So that's on one side. Others believe it's Rome, which we will see in chapter 17. There are some possibility of that as well. We'll get more details of that when we get to chapter 17 in that parenthetical section in regards to the seven mountains. And also some of the depiction of the harlotry of the apostate church has some parallel descriptions that are graphic there that can be linked to that as well. I and many others believe that the great city is distinguished from great Babylon in this text. Jerusalem has already been identified as the great city. Chapter 11, verse 8. Also, 1/10 of the city has been destroyed by the earthquake, already described there in chapter 11, verse 13. The earthquake in Revelation chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 may be the prophesied one that's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Now remember, when Jesus comes back on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two, east and west. It shifts north and south. The remnant come through. Jesus destroys the adversaries. So there's a remnant of Jews that come through that will be saved. According to Zechariah chapter 13, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be destroyed. Two-thirds of its occupants. And the ones that come through as through fire. So the cities of the nations will fall. Jerusalem is split into three parts. It's going to change its topography. May account for some of the water flow that's going to change there, and also possibly the escape route for that remnant that will go through as Jesus comes back. That's some of the scenario that could be taking place there. Now, the great Babylon will be remembered before God, who will give her, it says, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So that's judgment and destruction. And that's what you see in chapter 18 very clearly. In fact, he will say to his own people, flee her, lest you partake in her sins. And so they are running away from anything that has to do with Babylon. In verse 20, it says that every island fled away. Now you have to, they're moved out of its place already. And the effect of the mountains as well. So the crust of the earth, the plates, the shifting has taken place. Here is the fall of the mountains. Now, I like the mountains. When we were at the men's retreat there in just outside of Red Lodge, looking at the Beartooth Mountains and all that kind of stuff, oh, it's beautiful, beautiful. Boom, come crumbling down. With all the catastrophic events that have taken place already. I mean, we're talking about things coming from the sky bombarding the earth. Sea turning into blood. Fresh water turning into blood. I mean, all sorts of catastrophic things going on. And now this. So the mountains fall down. Now there's a reason for this. God is displaying, as he's done in the past, he's giving a physical picture of a spiritual reality. He's done this in the past, and he's going to do it here in this climax. He's using the inanimate creation to show his glory, to show his judgment, to show debasement, and who gets exalted. All this is combined by what he's doing on the earth, represented just prior to his second coming. You have to grasp this in your head. And I'll give you some more illustrations to show this reality. So the removal of the islands and the mountains means the topography of the earth will be changed in preparation for the coming of a king. This is ancient language. And the king here is Jesus Christ. And he will bring with him his servants, and he will rule and reign on the earth. So this corresponds. Remember I talked about the Gog and Magog situation? In this culmination in the Battle of Armageddon? I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now remember what we just read here. You're going to see the same thing paralleled there. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 to 23. I'm going to begin in verse 18. So the battle has already been going on. The Gog and Magog battle. But now it's coming to the end. And as I mentioned, it's converging with the Battle of Armageddon. So the Battle of Armageddon, converging with that battle with Gog and Magog, up there in the Jezreel Valley, Valley of Megiddo, encompassing all the way down to the plain, the eastern, western coastland of Israel, all the way down towards Jerusalem and southward to Basra, into Edom. 184 miles of bloodshed that's taking place here. As the nations of the world come against Israel, and really against God as well. In verse 18, it will come to pass at that same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show on my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So they turn on each other. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So this is one of the features. It will glorify God, displaying his judgment on the rebellious of the earth. He's prepared Israel now. So the times of the Gentiles are coming to the close. The fullness of the Gentiles had already taken place. Those are two different things. Fullness of the Gentiles, referred to in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, refers to the gospel in reception to the Gentiles. Well, that ceased already. We see that in chapter 15. That already stopped. Prior to the bowl judgments, the last Gentile has already been saved. So that's already been, that's a done deal. They all have hardened their hearts. They're blaspheming God. There is no place of return from them. They have sold their souls to the devil, to the Antichrist. Chapter 14 says there's only one course for them, eternal hell. That's where it is. So that has been taken. The times of the Gentiles has to do with the persecution of the Gentiles to the nation of Israel. That's a different thing. Luke talks about that. That really began in a historical way in regards to Jerusalem's fall by the Babylonians and continued throughout their history until this last event when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign over that nation in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant arrangement. And he will rule over the nations of the world. Another thing that we see here is that in preparation of this king, the flattening of the earth and every lofty thing is going to be brought low. It's referring to the physiological aspects that you can see, but it shows the condition of the men's hearts. It's going to show something about their hearts, that spiritual reality. This is the ancient characteristic of a king in preparation for a king. Men's pride will be shattered. Revelation chapter 18. Christ will be exalted above all the other rivals that he's had. Chapter 19. This is reminiscent of the past in regards to the first advent of Christ. By the coming and the preaching of John the Baptist. But it will be ultimately fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. In the first advent of Christ, now listen to these texts. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I think I have those texts in your outline, but in chapter 3, It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Before me, the Lord, the Christ. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Behold, the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Preparatory for the coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist. But they rejected him. There is an Elijah to come. He was the Elijah, but he was in preparatory of the other Elijah that's come because of their rejection. There is partial fulfillment here. Matthew chapter 3 then gives us the episode in that first coming of Christ in retrospect to John the Baptist in preparation for the king, which Israel was to expect, as the prophets talked about. The conditions of their hearts had to be deflated to be in humble recognition to receive their king. And so it tells us in chapter 3, Matthew, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and said, 'Repent!'" The condition of your heart. You need to turn from your sins. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." So now he's going to quote Isaiah 40, verse 13. Verse 3, excuse me. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So in the ancient economy, when a king was coming, they went out ahead of time, and every low place that where the dips were, they filled it in along that roadway. And anything that was an obstruction or anything that was lifted up high, they cut it down. They took it down to make a straight way so the king could get on the road, make his way there. It was a place of describing their preparation for their king. But God uses these analogies, these physical analogies, to show our spiritual reality that this should be the place of the condition of your heart. Anything that's exalted, God's going to flatten it, including of men in their own heart. They will be debased. They cannot stand before this king, no matter how rebellious they are. Now, for those who have surrendered to Christ, if you surrendered your life to Christ, your life is nothing but a life of complete humility before your Savior. If any time you begin to say, "I will," you're rebelling against God, your beloved Lord, your King. It is an affront to the King of Kings. That's why we are called servants. Or bond servants. We have clasped the ear at the entrance of the kingdom door of the gate of Christ. And we do everything for him. Now I understand we have challenges with this. This is why confession and repentance is constantly needed in our lives, so that we can refresh our lives and take the steps necessary to walk away from those things and walk to him and serve him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a constant activity of the sanctification of a Christian's life. I understand that. But it's always a position of humility to say, "I am wrong and he is right. I turn from and I turn to." That's the activity of a walk of a Christian. If that is void in your life, the question is, are you really saved? Do you enjoy your sin? Are you always compromising and you're rationalizing? That's not a place for a true Christian. It goes on to tell us in regards to this first coming in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness or remission of sins." You see that condition again? It gives us more information there. Preparation for his paths. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Condition of your heart. Get it ready. Are you ready to meet your king? Or are you ready to meet your judge? The last one in regards to that first coming, Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 6. By all the synoptic accounts are there. Even John refers to some of this, but more details are given in the synoptic accounts, which are the ones that I'm reading. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 6. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, constantly preaching the baptism repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That's what's happening at this bowl judgment now. God's literally going to provide his way himself. And he does it by deflating the earth and the pride of man. So, in Isaiah chapter 40, in the second advent of Christ, the fulfillment of this reality takes place. There, which we have seen in part already, we see its fulfillment. There it says, in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God is doing this for himself and for his glory. Friend, where are you in your relationship with God? Is there anything that you feel is exalting itself in your life before God? Do you feel that you live a very humble life before God? If you're here today and you haven't received Christ, the thing that keeps you from it is your own pride. God gives you his word. He graciously tells you your destination outside of him. But he also tells you the way of escape is him. And he provides a way of escape because he died for the man's sins. As wretched as we are and as many as we have committed, Christ alone is the gateway to heaven. There is no other way that God has provided for men. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. He is that narrow gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Literally the way, there is a word, Greek word, oidos. I am the road, he says. I am the way to get through that road. And when you get through that road of that right way, you will have life. What does that sound like? Pilgrim's Progress? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we cannot exalt ourselves. We have nothing to offer you. You and your grace and your mercy and your love have come to the earth, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, became man, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, demonstrated the life of obedience. And when you see him, you see the Father. You see holiness incarnate, but nonetheless, the glory of God in the person of Christ. And went to the cross and died. And yet through his humility, he crushed the head of Satan, the ultimate pride serpent. Father, if there's someone here today that has not received Christ, generally, where their heart is changed in the likeness of a new creation, may they turn from their sins, humbly come before you, beat their breast, and ask for forgiveness through what Jesus has done at the cross at Calvary. Calling upon his name, believing that he is God's Son, and he gave his life for you. Asking for the forgiveness through what he offers as he became the victim, the pinnacle of God's wrath for me. trusting by faith, leaning on Him, believing that God raised Him from the dead to destroy the curse of sin and death and the enemy. Father, I believe this. I trust in Him. I turn now from my sins. I call upon Him, and I trust in Him by faith alone. Now, God knows the hearts of all men. We cannot fool Him. For those that are truly saved, it is one attempt of the enemy, the world, and our own flesh that wants to exalt itself. At any point in time, we must be wise and discerning. We must turn from any thought, from any motive, or any rational description of my life that says, well, I God will understand. He's loving. God is holy. He never changes. Don't make God in your own image. Turn from your sin. Even as a Christian, do not barter with God, the exalted King. Come to Him as a servant. Come to Him as His slave, and owing Him everything and giving Him all of your life, not in partition, but everything. Lord, unto You we surrender ourselves for Your glory. It is the right due to the one that gave all for me. In Jesus' name, I pray.